Okay, we're going to look at God's Word today, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17. As we look, the best sermon ever. Jesus says this, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. God, I do want to pray Psalm 119, 32. The psalmist says, "Lord, enlarge my heart so that I might run in the way of your commandments." God, what we're going to discover this morning is that your intention is to change our heart, not our behavior, to work from the inside out, to take the law that stands outside of us and to put it inside of us. That's the new covenant. And so, God, as we study these powerful, these challenging words, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts this morning so that we might see and savor your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we are looking at the best sermon ever. It is, you might say, the original TED Talk given, because when you read it aloud, it takes only about 15 minutes to read. Some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Jake, if you want to be like Jesus, can you limit your messages to 15 minutes or less? And let me tell you this morning that I will be like Jesus when I meet him. In the meantime, you're not going to get 15-minute messages when you show up here on Sunday morning. And I got to say, especially with the Sermon on the Mount, how can we possibly just read it and move on? It is deserving of our time and attention and prayer and our small group discussion. It truly is the best sermon ever preached. But listen carefully. When I say it's the best sermon ever preached, I don't want you to think that what I mean by that is that it's the easiest sermon ever preached or received, or it's the most comfortable to hear, because it is anything but easy and comfortable to hear. It is tough as nails. It is the toughest sermon, you might say, in the Word of God. Recall the words of C.S. Lewis that we looked at in our first installment. He says that when we read this passage, it's like we are knocked flat on our face with a sledgehammer every time. He talks about how the most dangerous spiritual condition is the person who can read this sermon with tranquil pleasure, and I would agree with C.S. Lewis on that. It is designed, no doubt, to comfort the afflicted, but more often than not, it afflicts the comforted. And it does that for us today. We're going to see a little bit of discomfort in this congregation with what Jesus has to say, because in verse 20 in particular, he says something quite scandalous. Jesus says something that it may not resonate with us as much, but certainly for the original audience, this would have been a scandalous statement. Because in verse 20, Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what that verse implies. Jesus suggests that their righteousness is not nearly good enough. their obedience, their dedication, their ministry, their missionary trips, their prayers, their acts of service and kindness aren't nearly enough to inherit the kingdom of heaven. They need to be better, and not just better, they must be far better than what they are doing in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And certainly that statement would have shocked his audience, and it should shock us. Jesus will then proceed in verses 21 through the rest of the chapter to show us how much better our righteousness needs to be. And it is downright overwhelming, as we shall see later on, as well as the next few weeks as we study chapter 5. And anyone really realizing what Jesus is saying here will be discomforted at the very least, undone if they're understanding the words of Jesus well. And I want you to see just how startling Jesus' statement is in verse 20. So if righteousness was likened to a driver's license, then the scribes and the Pharisees would have been the Dale Earnhardt Juniors of the day. The best of the best. Those drivers that all their drivers look to. Of all people, these drivers, you might say, are the most qualified, and yet Jesus seems to be saying in this comparison that Dale is not even remotely good enough. His license has been revoked. He's been banned from city streets. In fact, Dale is so bad, he is banned from even being a passenger in a car. Jesus says, unless your driving abilities far exceed, that's the sense of the Greek, super exceeds that of Dale Earnhardt Jr., you're not going to get a license. And we say, well, then it's impossible. It's impossible. The scribes and the Pharisees were the pros of the day. They were the pros of their trade being righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees, they were featured on the box of Hebrew Wheaties time and time again. They were the pros, right? These were those people that teenagers would spend hundreds of dollars to buy sandals made by Nikes featuring their names. They were those kinds of pros. Little children would buy video games that would feature the scribes and the Pharisees as the heroes of those games. People would go to Walmart and they would purchase the jerseys of the day, which happened to be gowns with certain scribes and Pharisees' names on the back. Sports radio personalities, they would obsess incessantly over and over about the spiritual yardage that they have made that particular day or that week. In Israel, all people played not fantasy football, they played fantasy pastoring, and the lineup were made of the scribes and the Pharisees of their day. They were the pros. They were the best of the best. People like Saul of Tarsus. And certainly, Jesus' audience had to have been thinking of rising phenoms like Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, who was the LeBron James of the Ten Commandments. Man, that brother could dribble the ball, and he could slam dunk sermons and make three-point prayers. He can work through hostile missionary environments. Saul of Tarsus was the best of the best. In fact, he would say, looking back on his past life as a Pharisee, he says, I have more reason than most people to believe that I was the best of the best. The cream of the crop in Philippians 3. He says, I wasn't just a Hebrew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not just a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law and the righteousness therein, blameless. It was blameless. When people thought of people like Saul of Tarsus, they said, of all people, they will qualify with their righteousness. And yet Jesus makes the scandalous statement in verse 20, no, Saul won't. Scribes and Pharisees won't. And Saul of Tarsus himself would soon discover that later on, even in that same passage, he says that he learned that all of his expertise in righteousness was one big steaming pile of dung. Those are his words, not mine, though I did add the big steaming pile part. Saul learned that his righteousness needed to far exceed the so-called blamelessness that marked his life. How many of you know that's radical? That's radical. Now, some of the questions that I want to address this morning are questions like these. Why is it that the scribes and the Pharisees, people like Saul of Tarsus, why is it that their righteousness doesn't open the door for them to eternal life? What's up with their righteousness? And if they're not going to get in, then what hope do we have this morning? How can we enter the kingdom of heaven if we don't even approach the righteousness of these men and these women? What are they getting wrong that we need to avoid in order to avoid their fate, which is to be banned from the kingdom of heaven? Now, having read through this passage, and we'll work through some parts of it, it seems to me that the answers to these kinds of questions have something to do with what guys like Saul were thinking or believing about the commandments of God. What they believed that what they were doing in obeying the commandments of God. Who they believed they were in obeying the commandments of God. It seems like their basic approach was wrong. And I think we're tipped off to this when we see that the bulk of chapter 5 is essentially Jesus saying this: you all have the commandments of God wrong. You all are believing rumors about God's commandments, and they are bad rumors. They are gossip, and I'm here to clear up that gossip. And those gossip bearers, the people who are believing the worst of the rumors, happen to be the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says you're believing the wrong things about God's commandments. Now, in verses 17 through 20, it looks like he's addressing two groups. The first one is found in verses 17 through 19. And that group apparently believes that Jesus came to abolish the law, that Jesus came to save us from the commandments, that Jesus came to do something so that we can play fast and loose with God's commandments, and Jesus addresses that mistake. We'll look at that point at the end of this message. But the second group that he spends most of his time with are a group that stands in diametric opposition to the first group, because these are the people who were rigid adherents of the law of Moses. Man, these were the people who, they not only affirmed the law, not only did they affirm the Ten Commandments, the rabbis would construct 616 sub-commandments, 248 of them being positive, the rest of them being negative, all in order to make sure that people knew the rules. Moreover, they created rules for people approaching the rules so that people wouldn't violate the primary rules, and whenever people would violate the secondary rules, they were considered as in violation of the primary rules. These guys were retentive when it came to obeying the law. They tithed their spice rack, their cumin, their salt, their pepper. They took a tenth of it and they brought it to the temple. They kept the very least of God's commandments. And one of the suggested ironies in our passage is that these people who are keeping the very least of these commandments are barred from the kingdom of heaven, and yet those who are a little loose with the commandments are considered still within it. What is going on? Perfect timing for a ringtone. Well, let's try to figure this out looking at chapter 5, verse 20. Verse 20, there's an off switch, folks. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Skip over to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And Jesus will proceed to give four more citations, either direct or indirect citations from God's law, from the Ten Commandments, and he tells them, you have heard this about them, but you are hearing them tragically in a wrong way. I am here to bring clarity. Hear them differently. Now, for the sake of clarity, let's be really clear here. Who in the Old Testament said, you shall not commit adultery? Anyone? Who said that? God. God. Not Moses. Well, Moses, yeah, insofar as Moses was a spokesperson, but the God of Moses. The God of Moses was the one who gave the Ten Commandments. So whatever Jesus means here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying, well, you heard God say this about the commandments. Well, he got it all wrong, and I'm here to tell you how it really goes down. No, he's not saying that. Moreover, given that Jesus is God, he's the one who gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, back then I had some ideas about morality, but these days I've really changed my mind. I've had a change of heart about right and wrong. No, he's not saying that. Moreover, given that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus is not saying that the Trinity is deadlocked on the matter of what is right and wrong. Of course not. Now, Jesus seems to be saying something like this. I said long ago that you shall not commit adultery, but you are hearing and believing the rumor that as long as you don't commit the physical act of adultery, you can go ahead and have sex with anyone in your head, any guy and any gal, and still be considered as fulfilling your duty before God and man, and still be considered as right. I said long ago, you shall not commit murder. But you are hearing and you are believing the rumor that as long as you don't commit the physical act of murder, that you can go ahead and mar and butcher people's reputations, that you can harbor poisonous bitterness towards people all of your life and yet still be in conformity with the law of God. And Jesus says that's tragically wrong. Let me try to illustrate the point. Let's say here at FBC, we decided to host a marriage seminar, and we announced to the world that we have found the formula to make your marriage the best marriage possible. If your marriage is on the rocks, we have the solution to make it really good, and if your marriage is really good, we have a way to make it extremely good. And so the masses come, we pack out multiple services, and as people gather and as there is a hush over the crowd, someone begins to speak. Let's say it's me, and I tell the crowd, okay, crowd, here's the formula. We have made it a 5-word formula. Grab your pen, grab your paper, write this down. Here's the secret to a wonderful marriage. Don't sleep with other people. Now, you're not even going to write that down, right? Like, really? That's what I spent all that money for? Don't sleep with other people? Now, of course, you shouldn't sleep with other people. But isn't there something more than having a rich and vibrant marriage? Or let's say here, you know, we're all about being a people of truth with character in community and on mission. And so here at this church, let's say we're really going to ramp it up in the area of relationships. We want to have Christ-honoring relationships. And so we have a seminar for the church, and the church gathers, and we say, here's the secret for having the most amazing Christ-honoring relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Here it is. Write this down. Don't murder your brothers and sisters in Christ. There it is. Don't assassinate your small group leader. Don't waterboard that guy who talks too much in your small group. And, of course, you're not even going to write that down. Really? Isn't there something more to that? Now, of course, we don't want you to assassinate your small group leader. And as to the guy who talks too much, the jury is out. The jury is out. A spouse who says, yeah, I have the best marriage ever. Why do you have the best marriage ever? Because I work really hard not to sleep with other people. Something's wrong there. He really doesn't understand marriage. The person who says, I'm really, really good Christian. I really love the people in my life. Well, why is that? Well, because I really resist the overwhelming urge on a daily basis to murder them. Something is tragically wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought the same thing. Look at what we're doing. We're not murdering. We're not sleeping around with people. Aren't we something? They thought that the commandments were the maximum of righteousness, when in fact they were the bare minimum of righteousness. And so if they think that they are an expert at the law because they obey these do-nots, they are of all people lost. Now let me try to hammer this point home by talking about how God's commandments work. And I'm hoping to give you 3 points that will stick and 3 illustrations, at least 3 illustrations that will help the point stick. Let's talk about how God's commandments work. Here's the first point. Number one, God's commandments are his boundaries that show us his heart. God's commandments are his boundaries that show us his heart. So I want you to think of the commandments as a dartboard. So think of a dartboard. I think we got a slide up here of a dartboard. Now, the outer edge, anything beyond that is violating the commandment. That outer edge, if you were to throw a dart and hit that edge, you have technically, behaviorally, externally obeyed the commandment. But notice there's more to the dartboard than the edge. There's this whole area in the middle. And that would refer, of course, to the attitude of the heart, what goes on the inside. And then, of course, there's the center of the dartboard, which would be the bullseye of God's commandment, which is his heart. It is the center of righteousness. So here are a few examples. Let's take the commandment, do not murder. Do not murder. Okay, so if you throw the dart and you hit it right on the boundary, technically you have obeyed that commandment. Anything beyond that edge, well, you have murdered someone and you have violated the commandment. But notice there's so much more to that commandment than the edge. There is the heart, of which Jesus says, don't hate your brother. Not just behavior, but heart. But there's more to the commandment than the edge and the heart. There's the center of the commandment, which is God's heart, the center of righteousness, which is not negative, it's positive. And the positive commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's take the commandment, the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. Again, you got the outer edge. Anything beyond that edge, you've committed the physical act of adultery. If the dart hits right on the edge, you've technically obeyed. But notice there's so much more to that commandment than the edge. There is the heart, the inner life, of which Jesus says, do not look upon a woman with lustful intent. And then there's the center. And the center is God's heart, the center of righteousness, which is this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ has loved the church. Again, it's not negative, it's positive. Take the commandment, the very first one, and the second one: don't bow before graven images. And so anyone who moves beyond the edge, you're bowing down before figurines and you're burning incense. But if you hit just right at the edge, technically you are obeying the commandment. But notice there's so much more than the edge. There is the heart. There is the inner life. And so Jesus would say in this very sermon, you cannot serve God and money. You can commit idolatry in your heart. And the very center of God's commandment is, once again, not negative, it's positive, and that is love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Jesus says God's heart and God's demand is that we hit the bullseye of his commandments, not the boundaries. Recall the lawyer that came to Jesus testing him, saying this: Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Check this out. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So number one, God's commands, they show us, his boundaries show us his heart, the bull's eye of his heart. Number two, God's commandments are his boundaries that show us our heart. They are his boundaries to show us our heart. One of our old neighbors has what is perhaps the ugliest and most pathetic looking dog on the face of this planet. Not only is it a Chihuahua, which has that going against it, but it looks something like this. Something like that. Their dog is clear evidence that Satan is alive and well on the planet, perverting the beauty of God. Now, this dog's name is Sprinkles, and that highlights another defect that the dog has. Here's the point. Sprinkles refuses to stay in his backyard. How do I know that? Because I'm one of a dozen neighbors that keep rescuing him from busy streets, taking him and placing him back in his backyard. Now, the problem isn't that our neighbors don't have a fence. They do have a fence, and that fence is designed in part to keep Sprinkles in. In fact, they have reinforced this fence over and over again to adapt to Sprinkles' ingenuity. But the problem really isn't the fence. The problem is in Sprinkles. The problem is in his little doggy heart. In his heart of hearts, his little doggy heart, he doesn't want to be in the backyard. He doesn't love his master. And so what happens is when they're able to block some of the holes, you will see Sprinkles. He will live on the boundary of the property. He snugs up right to the fence. He peers through the cracks. He longs for the outside world. He will scream and moan how he's been incarcerated and prevented from doing what he truly loves, and that is to leave that house and to go and to meander in the world. The fence curbs his behavior, but it does nothing to change little Sprinkles' heart. Now, Sprinkles stands in stark contrast to a dog that God has created, and that's our dog, Blossom. Oh, we love Blossom. Blossom needs no fences. Blossom is my synchronized swimmer, right? Every time I walk out, I move my hand and her head does this, and wherever I go, she goes. Many times the kids have left the fence open and Blossom doesn't even care because she's mainly an outside dog and she will just stare threw the slider at us, longing to be in the center of the family. Please just let me in. And on those few occasions when we've let her in, she'll go right in the center of the family and she'll just take in the glory laying on her back. And when we try to put her out, she's scratching on the tile saying, please, please don't banish me from your kingdom. You see, her behavior to be in the center of our family is caused by something inside of her, not by fences or cattle prods or yelling or screaming. No, it's all internal. Notice then, for sprinkles, the boundary points to a problem that exists within him that can't be fixed by the fence. The fence merely reveals the problem. Now, the Bible would teach us that apart from the grace of God, we are all like sprinkles, and God wants us to be like blossom. We're all like sprinkles on the inside. We live on the boundary of God's commandments. We get as close to disobedience as we possibly can. We peer through the cracks and we bemoan the great sacrifices that we have to make in order to follow Jesus. And if we could get our way, if we can have the blessings of God and yet violate his commandment, we would do that every single time. Which reveals that something is fundamentally broken inside. You see, the law is that light that shows us the condition of our heart, shows us the brokenness within. The law of God even incites our brokenness. And if you have any doubt about that, look at this picture. Take a look at this. It says, do not climb, play on, or around the pipe. The law incites the rebellion that's within. So that's number two. God's commandments are his boundaries that show us our heart. Number three, God's commandments are his boundaries that protect us from our heart. God's commandments are like guardrails. Let me ask you, what if every time you traveled up a mountain pass, you kept scraping the guardrails with each twist and bend? And yet you made the argument that you are a good driver because you don't go over the cliff. Are you a good driver? And the answer is no, and you're a dummy. You see, good drivers don't need guardrails. And yet the rumor that was swirling around in Jesus' time and our time is this: no matter how much I scratch up and dent my life on the guardrails of God's commandments internally, on the inside, with lust or greed or avarice or malice, since I haven't gone over the cliff on the outside, I must be a really good person. And Jesus says, no, I've given you commandments because you're a bad person. And this is my way to restrain your badness, to restrain your wickedness. Now, I hope you see the overall point here. And the point is this: when you see God's righteousness for what it is in the commandment, when you see God's heart for what it is in the commandment, when you see God's glory for what it is in the commandment, you will realize that you are anything but an expert. You will feel shame at the fact that you thought you were an expert, and you will and ought to instead look to the expertise of another. And you know, that's precisely what the LeBron James of the first century did, Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was all that. He has a close encounter with God's righteousness. And as he lays out his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, saying, I was the best of the best, he says, now that I understand God's righteousness and what that means, I have suffered now the loss of all things, he says, so that I may be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul realized what Jesus meant in verse 17 of chapter 5 in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. And that means a number of things, no doubt, but certainly at the top of the list of what that means is that Jesus fulfills the law for us. He hits the bullseye of God's commandments for us. We can't. Even if we try, we fly way past the boundary of God's commandments. And because Jesus came to hit the bullseye of God's commandments for us, our charge foundationally as believers isn't to try to hit the bullseye so much as to believe in Him who hit the bullseye for us. It's about trusting the performance of another, the righteousness expertise of another, looking to the justification of another. That is, it's not us personally hitting the bullseye, but it's trusting Him who has at a foundational level. This is why Paul would say in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, let me give you two points of application, and we'll wrap up. Here's the first point. Number one, get a grip. Get a grip. Get a grip on Jesus, is what I mean. When my son Noah was smaller and was learning how to swim, he depended upon Terry, the inflatable turtle, to live in the pool. And here's the thing with Noah and Terry, the inflatable turtle. Whenever Noah was near ledges and shallow areas and stairs, then he would kind of remove Terry and put him off to the side. He would hold on to him, no doubt. He would grab on him, but he would play around. He would practice some of his own personal moves. He had confidence when he was in the shallow end of the pool. But whenever he floated towards the deeper part, he would put Terry back on. He would wrap his arms around. And when he got into the really deep portions of the pool, he would strangle that turtle for dear life. No messing around, no swimming practices, no, hey, I'm going to work on my technique. It's all about Terry saving me from the depth of this pool. What a picture of what it means to believe the gospel. Because, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we are not in the shallow end of the pool. We are not even in the deep end of the pool. We are in the dark, raging ocean of sin. This is not the time to depend upon our own swimming techniques. It's not time to see whether or not I can swim from this side to the other side. This is the time when, of all times, you hold on to Jesus and you don't let go. Get a grip. Get a grip. And once you have gotten that grip, here's the second takeaway. By grace, aim for the bullseye of God's commands. Aim for the bullseye of God's commands. You see, there was that first group in our text that Jesus seems to be addressing, a group that felt that Jesus came to relax the commandments of God. And Jesus says to them, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish. I have come to fulfill them. In fact, heaven and earth will not pass away until all that is written in the law will be accomplished. Moreover, Jesus says, if there's any Christian among you who relaxes the least of these commandments and so teaches others, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What's the point? Well, the point is this. Jesus is most certainly anti-religion. There is no doubt about it. But Jesus is most certainly not anti-commandment. He is anti-religion, but he is not anti-law. And it's only people who can't see the difference that get in trouble. People who can't make the distinction between legalism and God's commandments. Some people say, hey, if you ever talk about God's commandments, then you're a legalist and you're going back to bondage. That's nonsense. That's foolish speaking. You don't know neither of legalism or of God's commands. And this is why I say this. We have just discovered in our time together what the commands of God point to. And what do they point to? Well, they point to God's heart. They point to God's righteousness. They point to God's glory. And to say, therefore, well, Jesus came to save us from the commandments is to say that Jesus came to liberate us from God's heart, from his glory, from his righteousness. That's absurd. Jesus came not to save us from righteousness. He came to save us from sin. And sin, by very definition, is lawlessness. When we didn't know Jesus, we were outlaws. We were lawless. The law stood outside of us. The fence was outside of our heart. The tablets were outside of us. But when we embraced Jesus by faith, God brought us into his kingdom, his reign, and his rule. And check this out. As he brought us into his kingdom, he brought his kingdom into us. He has taken the fence which existed outside of us, and he has placed the fence inside of us. The law no longer stands outside of us. It's found inside of us. And it's because of this, Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh when the law stood outside of us, but those who live according and walk according to the Spirit. Which points to the last passage I want to share with you. A beautiful prediction of what Jesus does in the gospel. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Get a grip on Jesus, and by God's grace, aim for the bullseye of God's commandments. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning for those who don't know you, that they would see how wonderful the gospel is. The gospel is not do, it's done. The gospel is not try harder, it's finished. God, I pray that we would see how Jesus has hit the bullseye of God's commands for us. And that we would look to him and trust him and believe him. And I pray that this would be good news for those who don't know you this morning, and that they would accept that they would look away from their own expertise, and they would look to the true expert. God, help us to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Help us to see how the gospel works in us the heart that we need, the inner fence, as it were, to follow you. To by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk according to the Spirit. May we see what we have this morning, the treasure, the bounty, the richness that's found in Jesus Christ. And may you cause our hearts this morning to burst forth with awe and wonder at this wondrous, matchless news. God, we pray that you would seal this word to our hearts, as I prayed beginning this sermon, Psalm 119:32, God, we will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. Will you do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.